Well, this morning we're continuing in our study in John's first epistle, and last week we began looking at chapter 3, verse 1. This morning I'm hoping to look at verses 2 and 3 also. And as review, let me read there from John's letter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. And John writes there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then verse 3, "And everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." And last week we saw in our study that, according to verse 1, that the Father's great love distinguishes us, that is, his people, the children of God, from the world in which we live in. And certainly one of the great tragedies in this sin-cursed world is that the people of this world by nature do not know God. They have no desire to know God, and they are walking in darkness. And in John, the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 11, is John will be preaching through the Gospel of John. He begins the introduction later this morning. But we read that he, that is Jesus Christ, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected the Savior and the Messiah because they did not know him by nature. And we know, according to the Gospel of John, again in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God." And it is true, according to the Word of God, the Bible, that man by his very nature does not know God. He does not desire to know God. He does not desire to be righteous. He does not desire to pursue holiness. He does not desire to submit himself to the sovereign will of his Maker and Creator. And according to Romans chapter 1, he chooses instead to serve himself or worship the creation rather than the Creator. And those who receive Jesus Christ do not do so because of their own human will, but because by God's sovereign will, he causes them to be born again, according to John chapter 3. And again, this takes away all ground for boasting and leaves us bowing in adoration and awe that the Father would bestow this eternal love that the Scripture refers to as on us who are undeserving sinners, who have willfully violated his law over and over, and yet he would send his Son to die in our place, all that believe on him, that we would be redeemed. And not only have we been forgiven, it is the shed blood of Christ that we have forgiveness of sin, our sin has been atoned for by his work. Not only have we been called and justified, but the Scripture says that we have also been adopted. And by that, we receive all the privileges and blessings that Christ has secured through his faithfulness and righteousness and his work on the cross to redeem lost sinners. Well, when John is writing here, he has that verse in mind at the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, when he writes, "For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The world, again, does not know God, and Jesus warned his disciples that they would suffer persecution, that you can expect this. They hated me, they persecuted me. If you're one of my children, guess what? They're going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you. And the point is there, and one of the evidence that we've been genuinely redeemed and have the grace of God operative in our heart is that if we're taking a stand and living righteously and we're reflecting the glory of Christ and that changed life that's evident, are we suffering some type of form of persecution, some forms of tribulation that is with the world, that we stand in opposition to the world? And it's not that we're trying to be that way by our personality of being, you know, a grating person, someone that you don't want to be around, but just to stand for righteousness, to proclaim boldly the truth of God's word. It's going to bring opposition from the world that can't be avoided where we faithfully do that. Well, again, Jesus warned his disciples that they would suffer persecution, especially from what? The religious people, the Pharisees at the time. They had their own thing going. They had it pretty well set up. They had their own comforts being met. You know, they had money. They had food and all these things. And then here comes Jesus, the Messiah. They rejected him. He was going to, you know, they thought they had a pretty good system set up with the Roman government. And here comes this person, according to their understanding, he's going to disrupt all this. He's going to take away our livelihood. He's going to have an impact on what we're doing at the temple and the way the money and all that was going on. And Jesus added, in John chapter 16, the Gospel of John, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Even the religious people. And that's why John had written earlier, encounter to these false teachers. He said they claim to know God, but their life doesn't demonstrate that they know God. They don't know me, or they don't know the Father. And John's calling them deceivers and liars, and he's telling those people to beware. Beware of people who say they know the Father, yet they demonstrate no obedience to the Word of God. They demonstrate no love for the brethren. They demonstrate no correct doctrine according to the Word of God. And he says, be on guard against these things. And trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, recognizing He is the Lord, submitting ourselves, doing His will, loving the brethren, understanding the proper truths and doctrine of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's doing, that distinguishes us from the world. And it distinguishes us from those who claim to be religious. And certainly one of the distinguishing marks of God's children is that they know Him. I mean, not know about Him, and we've talked about this over the past few weeks in great detail, not simply able to recite facts and historical things, but to know Him in the sense that you have a relationship with Him. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, this is eternal life, knowing that you have passed from death into life, that this is eternal life, that you may know you. That is, that the disciples, the people of God, would know the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, to know the Father and know the Son, that we're in relationship to Him. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, we're going to see when we get to that, John divides the world into two opposite camps. Remember, he started off at the very beginning. It's black and white. There's no gray here. You got two opposite camps. You've got the children of God, and you've got the children of the devil. That's it. It's black and white. You know, you've got the kingdom of darkness, you've got the kingdom of light. Those that claim to be walking in the light but have no evidence that they're walking in the light, John says they're still in darkness. They claim to know the Father, but yet there are their father, the devil. Well, if you've experienced God's great love as demonstrated in the cross, you are a child of God, and you do know Him, he says. This is true if you've been regenerated, born again, born from above. If you've trusted in Christ, you believe in Him, and you're not only saying these things, these words with your mouth, but you're demonstrating them with a life, walking in obedience and a desire to do God's will. And again, that doesn't mean that each and every day we perfectly do that, because we don't. But John says, don't sin, but he says, when you do sin, confess it, and you have an advocate with the Father. That is part of Christ's present work, that He's interceding for us when the accuser of the brethren comes. But no charge will stand against us because Christ has redeemed us. He is the one that has paid that sin. According to John, His blood has made a propitiation. It has turned the wrath of God away from us, and God's wrath was poured out on His own Son, who was perfectly righteous and kept the law at all points. Yet He was without sin, but He suffered as a sinner in place of all who would place their trust and faith in Him for redemption and eternal life. Now, God's great love is shown at the cross. And certainly if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior to save you from the wrath of God, and you're somehow relying on yourself in any way, or even at the point of, I'll take the cross, but I think I'll add a little bit to it, then according to the Word of God, you are a child of the devil, and you do not know God. You do not have an understanding of what Christ has done. And John makes it perfectly clear there is no third camp. And because of this divide, if you know God's love in Christ Jesus, we are an alien in this fallen, evil, sin-cursed world that has rejected Christ. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. The world does not hold its attraction, its power over us. We don't seek the things that the people of the world seek. And if we have truly been regenerated, we should feel like an alien, that this place is strange. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm a wanderer, sojourner on my journey through this world. And when you are in the company of the world and around worldly people, we should feel different. We should see a difference in our lives, a difference in our understanding, a difference in the words that we say, that we're reflecting the glory of Christ, the love of Christ. We're living for the glory of God, not for ourselves, which by nature we were doing that apart from God's grace. Well, according to verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, there is a purifying hope. In the evangelical church in America, it desperately needs holiness. It desperately needs holiness today. And American Christians, and you go to the bookstores, the Christian bookstores, You know, they are captivated, they are enamored with biblical prophecy. Especially today, everybody's talking about, again, the end times. And biblically, we know that we are in the end times from the time that Jesus appeared. And we know that if you divide time or how the Bible relates to it, we've got this current age, this current evil age that we're living in, and then the Bible speaks about the age to come. And John's already talked about being in the last hour. But we're so captivated in the American church with biblical prophecy, yet sadly we ignore the application of prophetic truth to our daily lives. And you've heard me say before how I've spent many times in trying to disciple and counsel with men, particularly outside this church, that they'd get bogged down in wanting to discuss these end time events and eschatology and your view on this and that. But yet they're failing to do what is clear in Scripture about loving our wives as Christ loved the church, and putting all their effort into chasing some theological topics that we're not certain about, other than the fact that Christ is coming. And we certainly should not ignore prophetic truth at the expense of pursuing holiness that it would apply to our daily lives. And again, we ought to be exposed to that. We ought to have some thoughts about it. It's in the Scripture. But to major on some of these areas of uncertainty, and again, eschatology will be perfectly understood by everyone because it's going to be manifested at God's exact timing, and we'll see that unfold. But we ought to practice on being and putting our efforts at being the people of God, doing the will of God as clearly revealed. And our text confronts this issue of the modern church today. And John shows that if we understand biblical prophecy and the purpose of biblical prophecy rightly, that as we think properly, we understand these things according to the Word of God, he says, you will purify yourself from sin. And again, this won't be a complete purification, but you're going to be in the process of this sanctification, of being conformed to the image of God. You're going to be pursuing holiness. You're going to be pursuing righteousness if you understand biblical prophecy. That's part of the purpose of that, is to instill hope and joy, not fear among the Lord's people. John does not say that you ought to purify yourself, but rather you will do it. And this is another evidence of genuine converting grace that's operative in the Spirit, that's been renewed and regenerated, where new life has been given. You will do this, he says. The true hope of Christ's coming, he says, it's a purifying hope. That Christ is coming again. Part of, again, the Lord's table, do this until I return. That is to provide hope and encouragement, to produce endurance, perseverance, until the Lord comes again. John says that understanding our present position as children of God and our future hope of being like Jesus when he comes, being fully perfected, will motivate us to grow in holiness now. It's not something just theoretical in that sense that we have theological discussions about. It's something that has practical application to the here and now and results in living a way that's different, that demonstrates mercy and grace of God. And these verses are closely connected with verse 1 there in chapter 3. The Father's great love for us as his children is probably the strongest motivation for holy living. Again, we're not trying to live a holy life in order to earn God's favor, in order to earn God's love, in order to earn salvation in any way or add to the finished, perfected work of Christ on the cross. We're not doing that. That's not the motivation. And there's where that root of legalism takes hold. And you get on that performance treadmill and you start understanding yourself and God's love for you in light of how well you did today. And we all know what? That varies day to day. And some days you feel like God really loves you. And other days, you know, God's not too happy with me today. And that's where you start getting discouraged, and it can lead into depression. And the harder and harder you work trying in your mind to settle those issues, like, you know, I got to really get God to love me by being more and more obedient and doing these things, and I'm falling so far short of it. And after a while, you feel like giving up. Oh, what's the use? I can never do it. And that's the truth when you get to that point. You can never do it. That's what trusting and resting in the finished work of Christ is, knowing that I am forgiven. Knowing that God loves me in spite of what he saw, that I was a rebel, that I was living in sin, that I had no desire to follow him, but by God's grace, because of his eternal love, that according to his purpose and will, that he set on me before the foundations of the earth, he has chosen to redeem me for the glory of his Son. And it's not about me, it's about reflecting and living for the glory of my Savior. And God has this plan of salvation to redeem sinners who do not deserve it. We talked about last week. Remember, there's no plan of redemption for the angels that are fallen. No opportunity for them. There's no plan of redemption
That's what's so amazing about the gospel.
And remember, God would be just as holy, just as just, just as perfect if no one was redeemed. But we develop that attitude that it's all about us and that we're so important. And I hear the gospel sometimes presented this way, that, you know, you are so wonderful and you are so important that God sent his only son to die just for you. You know, because, no, God is demonstrating his holiness. He's demonstrating his justice. He's demonstrating his love and his glory through the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. It's about his glory. And once you start to understand that, you start shifting your thinking instead of being man-centered and the gospel is solely about the redemption of men, and start thinking about the glory of God and the purpose of God before we were ever created, and understanding that God knows everything about you and he understands the wickedness and evilness of your thoughts and your actions and your deeds. But yet, in spite of that, he sent his son to suffer God's righteous wrath in your place. And that leads to awe and worship. Mary said, behold, that's, or look, is what he said there in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love. And remember, literally, I talked about, that means it's not of this world. You know, where does that kind of love come from? It's supernatural. It's a divine love. John continues his theme by addressing his readers as beloved. They are beloved by God and also by the apostle. Remember, he's elderly probably at this point. He reminds us again that our present position is that we are children of God. You know, John has just said in verse 1 that we were actually children of God. It's a done deal. It's completed. It's a fact. It's not based on performance. It's not based on your feeling. Now, it certainly impacts your life when you're thinking, if you're not thinking properly and understanding these things. Yet why does he repeat it again in verse 2 when he says, you are children of God? It's a present truth. And that is, he repeats it because he wants this essential truth at home, in our minds, our understanding, because it has a direct impact on how you live. He says, now you are, right now in the present. This is Peter says, you're blameless in God's sight. You're righteous. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The problem is what? We don't live like that each day. We don't live as if we're blameless. We don't live as if we're holy and righteous. And therefore, we let that dominate our thinking and our feelings and our emotions, rather than by faith, trusting in the promises of God and the Word of God, that you are blameless, that you are righteous, you are holy. It's now, but at the same time, it's a not yet completed. And that's very difficult to grasp. And it's confusing because we have the sense of, you know, time, space, or I want it right now, perfected. And that's not the case. And once you understand that we're living in this struggle with sin that's ongoing in this battle, but the hope is it's going to end. And it's a certainty that it's going to end. It's just not yet. And Christians need to come to this understanding of what the Bible teaches about the current, present-day life, of what that is and how it looks, because we're being sold a bill of goods out there that are attracting a lot of people, but they find out their lives are not lining up with reality, and they become discouraged, or they come to Jesus, if you will, or say they trust Christ, and yet they don't last, they don't persevere in the faith, there was no regeneration. But the thing that attracted them was a false promise on what your life was going to be today, and that is not what the Bible teaches. You know, it's come to Jesus in order to do all the things basically that you want to do. Jesus does help you get there. It's still living a very self-absorbed, self-centered life rather than the thought of take up your cross, die to yourself daily, learn to live for the glory of God, and undergo persecution and tribulation and suffering in this world, waiting on your heavenly reward that's been secured. Have all the health, wealth, and everything else that you want right now. And that just doesn't line up with reality of living. And again, in this present evil age and present evil world that's under the curse of sin. That's not what Christ has called us to. And again, understanding that we are now presently the children of God, that's our current position, and that ought to dominate every aspect of your life. Wake up in the morning understanding that. Not based upon, you know, I don't feel like a child of God this morning. Well, again, it's not based on what you feel. It's based on the truth of God's Word. That's the difference between living by faith and living by feeling. And people that live by their feelings and emotions that are dominated by that, for the most part, are very miserable, unhappy, discontent, bitter, angry people. Even the Lord's people are that way because we're not thinking clearly and not resting in the promises of God and trusting Him by faith, even when the things around us tell us that things are different, and the world tells us things are different. And we're listening to the world and the world's thoughts and the world's philosophy rather than listening to the Word of God, rather than preaching the gospel to ourselves and telling ourselves who we are in Christ. Not of anything that we've done or deserve, but of what Christ had done, and reminding ourselves of seeing the cross, keeping our eyes fixed on the author and finisher, the perfecter of our faith. This is the root problem that so many people go through. And this is something that we struggle and battle with every day, as taking your eyes off of yourself and learning to trust in Christ and approaching each day living for the glory of God as a child of God. So understanding that should dominate our thinking. And again, the way you think and the way you understand reality and your worldview of who you are and who God is, that demonstrates how you feel, or determines how you feel, or leads to how you feel, what you say, what you do, how you spend your time. You know, as a child of God, you're an heir to a vast inheritance, far better than anything that this world has to offer. And Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and that children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. There is going to be suffering. You know, we're not experiencing it right now, right here, sitting in the safety and comfort of our air-conditioned building. But there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are being persecuted and put to death right now. You know, I just saw a show the other night, or I didn't saw it, but I saw the preview for it, of a woman, I think in Somalia, that refused to recant. You know, she was willing to be put to death. And so it's going on present day. We just don't experience, and we're caught up in all these frivolities and nonsense of the faith. And we do know that, what, persecution leads to a purer church, because it's going to run the non-believers out. People aren't going to die for something they don't really believe in. They're not going to do that. Well, this new position of being a child of God and the family of God should shape how you think, how you live, and how you relate to the many temptations in this fallen world. If you understood yourself and see yourself as a child of God in the family of God, related to the King, living for the glory of God, to represent Him and be an ambassador to this lost world, you're going to live different. I mean, just think, here's a generality, but just take a military metaphor. You know, you look at the pride of a U.S. Marine or a U.S. Army Ranger. You know, after they go through all that grueling, torturous suffering to earn the name of a U.S. Marine, or have a 75th Ranger Regiment tab on your shoulder, they walk different. You know, I've been out there to the Ranger Regiment at Fort Benning, and I see how those young guys, they walk with pride. They behave differently. They know when they're out among the other troops that they're special because of that crest on their shoulder, because they know, everybody knows what they went through. And they behave differently, and they have an honor and a history to uphold. This is the Marines, you know. Even when they feel, if you would, like crying and whining or complaining, they think to themselves, I'm a U.S. Marine. I don't do that. I'm not going to let down the Corps and the tradition, and I'm not going to dishonor my unit and my friends because of who I am as a United States Marine or as an Army Ranger or whatever elite military unit or part of the service. And that's just, again, a human illustration that's flawed. But how much greater to be a child of God and to be His representative? And that's why John's writing here, that motivates you how to live when you realize who you are. I'm not of this earth. I don't live that way. I don't respond that way. That's not who I am. I walk with pride, and the pride's not in what I've accomplished. It's who I am in God and what Christ has accomplished for me. And again, understanding that, you have that identity of who you are. You're a person in union with Christ by God's grace. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in Children of God, he says, I do feel that this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all in the Christian church, that we fail to realize what we are and who we are. And again, I hear this sold among charismatic circles, and this is to claim the power and claim this, but again, the motivation is for your own self-promotion. That's not who we are. We're to die to ourselves, to live for the glory of Christ. So they're telling people, you know, live who you are, claim this inheritance, claim this power, you know, do it by faith, you know, tell these mountains to get up and move. And the problem is these prayers aren't answered because what? We're not praying according to God's will, but our own self-will. It's all about me. And it's very attractive to people. Come to Christ and you can accomplish everything you want to accomplish. But we're to pray not my will, but your will be. And His will is revealed in the Scripture for us of how we ought to pray. But we don't realize who we are and what we are. He goes on to say, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that the most of our unhappiness is due to our failure to relate our trials to our position as children of God. Again, that's a bad teaching that's out there. It's some of that charismatic influence that if God really loves you and you had enough faith, you know, your life's just going to be wonderful.
You know, you're not going to have any sickness. You're not going to have trials. You're not going to have suffering. And again, that's a lie, according to the Word of God. And I'm taking a strong stand because I feel so strongly about it, because I've spent too many hours dealing with people that are sitting under false teaching, that lives are being destroyed by... This is not what God promised. They're supposedly claiming a promise of God that was never a promise in Scripture. And they're being devastated. Losing a child to some form of terminal cancer and being told if you just had stronger faith, the child would still be alive? I mean, that's a lie from the pits of hell. I mean, people that teach that kind of stuff need to be openly rebuked. They are false teachers and heretics. Remember, faith is always the object of that, not some power that we have and possess in order to shape reality according to our will. You know, people so misunderstand these things. The whole point today, and even among Christians, I think, that are bashful and timid and weak, always referring to their faith rather than referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith is important to me. My faith is this. My faith is some kind of generic faith. What? Proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other name under heaven which men could be ashamed. Why are we timid and afraid and weak to proclaim the truth? We're so worried about offending folk. So now we make it just a generic faith. Faith in what? Again, faith must have an object. And it's not the size of the faith, because the Lord, according to Scriptures, that is a gift, and He gives that in different measure. It's always the object of faith. You've heard me use that illustration before, and I'll say it again. It's so perfect to help especially people coming out of the faith movement understand these things. You can have all the faith in your faith world and get on that little Cessna out of Los Angeles and fly to Hawaii thinking you're going to get there with all the faith in that little Cessna 4-seat airplane. You're not going to get far off the coast of California, for you're in the ocean. I don't care how strong your faith is in that airplane, but if you've got just the tiniest amount of faith to get on the 747, just the tiniest amount, if your faith is in that plane to get you there, you're gonna land in Honolulu, you know, 4 or 5 hours later, because it's designed and it's powerful. And your faith is not the size; it's what it's in. And our faith is in Christ, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign, the Almighty. And we have varying degrees of faith. So use these kinds of biblical truths to, you know, you come across people that are caught up in these things at work or neighbor, and be bold and stand on the truth. Yet, you know, recognize where they are. Be gracious in your words, but yet stand firm for the truth and help to correct them, because it impacts the way they live. It's got a direct impact. You know, the New Testament, every appeal for conduct and good living, to live righteous and godly behavior, is usually made in the terms of our position. Go through and do a study. Read it. Godly conduct rests on our understanding of our position as children of God. We're acting this way because that's who we are. We're not trying to be this. That's who we are. It's done. Your new identity motivates you to grow in holiness. And John begins with the foundation of our present position, of knowing that we are justified, knowing that we are in Christ. And our future hope is that when Jesus returns, we're going to be just like Him. We're not like Him yet, but we're going to be. And there's three things that we can note about that. Our future state is not yet completely revealed or known. There's all kinds of speculation out there, but the Scripture is very limited on this. John adds in verse 2 of chapter 3, says, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. And certainly he means two things by that as we study it. First, he immediately adds that when Jesus appeared, we will be like Him. He means that presently we're not like Him. We're starting to reflect Him and be like Him, but we're not fully there yet. It's just not yet. It's going to be done, but it's not realized now. Our future state of glorified perfection, that's where we're going to be free from all the impurity of sin, the battle of sin. Not now. It's not a present reality yet. It's a present reality that it's going to happen. Just we haven't realized it yet. In 1 Corinthians 13, we now see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He said, now I know in part, but then I will fully know just as I've been fully known. It's just not yet. Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, again, who is our life? Not a part of life, not something we add on to our life, not something we do when it's convenient or we have no better option. He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You know, and we can't even begin to understand and fathom everything that will be in glory. But we can trust God that it will be far better than anything that we can imagine. Our future hope of being totally conformed to the image of Jesus Christ should motivate us to holiness now. Not hoping that our behavior and performance will someday, if we measure up, conform us to the image of Christ. Our future transformation is linked to seeing Jesus just as He is. And at the moment He comes, we'll be totally sanctified in body and spirit, materially, immaterial. And of course, this only applies to those who are children in this life.
There's no general salvation. There's no universal salvation out there. It's only for those that trust in Christ, that are believing in Him, living by faith. You know, unbelievers, we're told, are going to see Him just as He is also. But that's not going to transform them into His likeness, because guess what? Rather, they're going to shrink away in shame and terror from His absolute holiness and the splendor of His glory, according to John. That's why I say there will be no shame at Christ's coming, believer. I think that's for the unbeliever. In spite of all your sin, in spite of all your imperfection, in spite of when you should have done this or done that or didn't do this or didn't do that, I understand that we're forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. He has made propitiation, and we are His children, and we are receiving that inheritance and blessing because He has secured it, and He's going to bestow it upon us for His glory. You know, John describes in Revelation chapter 6 that the unbelievers are going to call out to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because it says the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? None can stand because they're under the righteous judgment of a holy God, and He knows all. He knows even their secret thoughts and intention, just as He knows ours. But we're in Christ, we're hidden in Him, and we're going to be perfected. We're not going to be put to shame. And that's why you have hope and endurance to persevere. Looking forward to that day with expectant joy. You're not going to shrink back in shame. You're going to see your Savior face to face. And unbelievers who live in unrepentant sin, they've not seen Him or they don't know Him, but when He comes again in power and glory, guess what? Every eye is going to see Him. They're going to see Him different ways. And at that glorious moment, all that believe in Jesus Christ in this life will be transformed completely into His image and will be with Him for all eternity. That's hope. And even though we may not know in great detail what awaits us in that glory, we can rest in this hope promise. We will see Him and be like Him, and we're going to be with Him forever. And that's enough to rest right in right there. Be content with what God's chosen to reveal. Don't get sidetracked on what's going to be this and what's going to be that, because we don't know. And whatever you can come up with and speculate about, it's going to be far greater than that. So rest in that and concentrate on doing the here and now, that we should be faithful servants. You know, you can ponder about the glories to come and think about how wonderful it is, but even do that out of praise and worship to God and trust in Him that how it's going to work out in the end, because none of us knows now. But whatever it is, it's going to be perfect. That should be enough. Our future transformation is certain, and it's going to be instantaneous. John says we know. Again, it's a certainty. It is not we hope, and so we speculate, or the best forecast indicate is we know. There's a certainty about it. I have assurance. You know, biblical hope is not a good guess about the future. It's 100% certain because it's based on what? The sure promises of God, who cannot lie. No man can thwart His purpose. He's the Almighty. He's determined the beginning from the end, even before the creation and foundations of this earth. And it's also based on the testimony of His Son, as relayed to us by the apostles in the New Testament, that John witnessed firsthand and recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's a done deal. It's not a hope-so attitude that the world has. That's what separates us from the world. It makes us different. Christian faith is rooted in true historical fact. It's not a fairy tale. It's not mythology. In other words, the modern way of thinking, postmodern thinking, which has infected most, or too far apart of the American church today even, that this is the thinking, current thinking today. Your faith is your own subjective reality. Again, faith defined however you want, this nebulous general thing out there, faith. Your faith may be true for you personally, but it is not absolutely true for everyone. You have your faith, I have my faith. You know, you make your own reality. You've got your reality, I've got my reality. Who are you to say that my reality is better than your reality? My faith is better than your faith. See, we're not basing that on our own subjective understanding. We're basing it on historical fact, the Word of God. And that is where we argue from, and there's what we take a stand firm on, and we proclaim that's what we've been called to do as the people of God, to take the gospel, the good news, not to be afraid or timid or shrink back or worried about offending, because the Scripture says the gospel is a stumbling block. It is offensive. What could offend a sinner more than there is no reason in and of yourself for God to love you. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love and God's favor. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're completely dependent upon the mercy and grace of God to save you. But the good news is, Christ says He will save any who will cry out to Him. Any that will come to Him in repentance and faith. He will not cast out. So we tell them, turn to Christ. Repent of your sin. Every man's commanded to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and will be saved. And Jesus' words about the future are not some uncertain speculations. They're absolutely certain, but they're just not yet real. Not yet. It's a done deal, not yet. Keep that in mind as you're reading the Scripture. Done deal, just not yet fully realized, but it will be. And we know that when He will appear, and in that instant, we're going to be instantly transformed. It's miraculous. These instantaneous transformation will include our bodies.
You know, you think back where Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 on that great chapter on the resurrection. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. That is, and we're not all going to die. But we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal puts on the immortality." These bodies that are falling apart right now in front of our eyes are going to be resurrected or changed. They're going to be glorified bodies like Christ has. Philippians chapter 3, Paul refers to the same truth. "For our citizenship is in heaven, not here in the United States, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." The glorified body that John saw ascend into heaven right before his eyes, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It'll be miraculous to change us. And since sin now dwells in our earthly bodies, that thing that's being battled against daily, according to Romans 7, and we have to do battle against it until we die or Jesus returns. That's the truth right there. You're going to be in the struggle. You're going to be in the fight. Don't think it's ever going to end. It will when you die or Jesus comes back, whichever occurs first. But when he returns, we will receive our new resurrection bodies. No more pain, no more suffering, no more aches. All the things that we experience now. And then at that moment, guess what? We're going to be free from all sin. You won't even have a desire. And those thoughts won't even cross your mind anymore. The things that you're battling. And as you grow in holiness and you grow in love for the Lord and your understanding, you learn to hate your sin and the battle gets wearier and wearier. Because you're fighting it with everything you got. And God's grace is sufficient to keep you in the fight. And the evidence that you have been redeemed is you do stay in the fight. Even though you lose some battles, the war is won. Just not yet, but it's going to be won, and that's where hope comes from, to stay in the fight. You know, John has shown our present position as children of God and our future hope that when Jesus comes, we're going to be like him. And in verse 3, he applies it. Understanding our present position and our future hope will motivate us to grow in holiness now. And again, verse 3 doesn't say that if we have fixed our hope on Christ, we ought to purify ourselves. Rather, it says that everyone who has this hope fixed on him does purify himself. It's the evidence of being converted. In other words, the test of whether or not we truly understand the teaching of verse 2 is going to be evident if our lives are demonstrating and practicing verse 3. If you understand that you are presently a child of God and that when Jesus returns, you're going to be like him, then you will progressively purify your life just as Jesus pure. He who began the good works is going to finish. I'm going to cause you to walk in my way. I've created you under good works. These will be manifested in your life. But we must fix our hope in Jesus. You know, although the word hope is very frequent when Paul writes and Peter writes, but this is the only time that John uses it in the noun form in the Greek. You know, even, it's strange, it didn't even occur really in Revelation at all in that sense. But as believers, our hope is not in our circumstances. That's how the world lives. Or in some optimistic wish for a better tomorrow. Because for the Christian, as I tell people all the time, and this is that wrong thinking, they think that tomorrow is going to be better. And it might be worse, according to the Lord's providence. But even if it is worse, this present world, this is only as bad as it can get. Because the future glory awaits us. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. He said that he was returning to heaven to prepare a place for us in John chapter 14. He's not lying when he said that. He added these words of hope in verse 3. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also." He is physically somewhere right now preparing a place. To me, when I think about that and ponder it, behold, you know, see, think about this thing. Where is it? Is it out past the edge of the universe? Is it a different dimension? This is just mind-blowing. He physically went up into the sky. I don't have a problem believing it. I mean, he's created everything. Now, day-to-day experiences, you know, you just, well, that's... But at the same time, people who can't believe that, you know, the aliens and all these other things that are out there, you know, and all the paranormal stuff. But yeah, it's mind-blowing, but the Almighty, he can do it. I mean, just look around you. Everything's created. I don't have a problem with that. And he's coming back for us, and when that happens, we're going to be with him in the place where he is prepared. So all our hope ought to be fixed on it. Don't get your hope in bank accounts, retirements, your house, your physical conditions, all these things that we misplace hope, because they're all disappointing. Hope is one of the three virtues. You all know this from mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. You've got faith, hope, and love. That's a Christian virtue. Christians should be people of hope. And because we fix our hope on Jesus, and he never disappoints. He'll never leave or forsake us. He never lies to us. It's a done deal. It's just not yet. You know, depression is one of the most common psychological maladies today. There are complex factors certainly involved in depression, some of them physiological. You know, again, we're made up of material and immaterial. People just don't have depressed people. It's a lack of hope. But God promises to us there's hope in the gospel. A true hope, not a hope-so attitude. And instead of taking an antidepressant drug, the Lord's people, memorize some verses. You know, Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where you talk to yourself, you preach here. There's where you're beholding, you're thinking, pondering, you're contemplating, you're meditating, you're hiding it in your heart. Now may the God of hope, he's also the God that's rich in mercy, fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for believers that are discouraged, that are depressed. Our God is a God of hope. And that hope, he gives sinners on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to be found anywhere else. And we get our eyes off of Christ. We get them here and we get them there. We get them on the circumstances of life. We become disappointed because this didn't work out and that didn't go out. I think God really loved me. This is the way it should be. He's not answering my prayers. And all the things that we go through and get discouraged, we're not thinking correctly. We're not understanding God correctly. And we must come to know him in his holiness as he is. The holiness of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ is a frequent theme in 1 John. Told us back in chapter 1 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Chapter 2, he referred to Jesus Christ the righteous. He also refers to him as the Holy One, and he affirms that he is righteous. And he says that he's pure. As we've seen in the glorious future day, that when Jesus, that vision will transform us, as we presently see Jesus in his holiness with the eyes of faith, we're going to be seeing him face to face in warming glory. We just see him through the eyes of faith right now. And Paul says essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians 3. Says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as for the Spirit. It's in the process. It's a done deal, but it's just not yet. Some are thought in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. And if we want Jesus to disclose or reveal himself to him, to us, we do what? Obey. That's the mark of who we are. And when we obey, we see more of Jesus, and this in turn makes us more like him, which means that we see even this kind of going, this growing faith. Faith that grows stronger. There's a transformational power in seeing Jesus for who he is, the Holy One. Of course, the only source of that we have, what is this? We fix our hope on him. We must come to know him in his holiness. We'll conclude this. And John says in 3:3, everyone who has his hope fixed on himself purifies himself. And certainly, we need to maintain the biblical balance here. We know in Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. And in that sense, it's a certainty. We know that. And clearly, God is the one that's doing it by his power. Yet at the same time, John said that we must purify ourselves. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God's doing it, but yet we're commanded to do things. He commands Timothy to keep himself pure, literally from sin, telling Timothy, keep yourself from sin. 1 Peter says that believers have purified their souls, so there's a definite sense in which we must be active in this process of purification of sin. And the other side is only the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. We're cleansed through the washing of the water with the word, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And that's kind of a mystery. I wish I could articulate it and explain it better, but this is one of the things that I could drive myself almost crazy thinking about how that works out. But I just live by faith, try to, you know, walk in obedience by the power of God. You know, we need motivation for purity. And John says our motivation should be that we are God's beloved children, that Jesus is coming to make us pure. And those truths should motivate us to purify our lives here. So as John says, behold, what manner of... And the point is there, think about these things. Meditate on, memorize these things. Hide them in your heart. Review them. Keep the Christ in the cross and preach the gospel to yourself and to one another. And live who you are. You know, understanding your identity in Christ, that you're a child of God, and live that way, not to become one, but you already are. And again, remember as you're reading Scripture, done deal is not yet. And that helps maintain hope and encouragement that we would persevere to the end, to the time that the Lord's providential timing, we either die or he comes back. But we continue to fight the good fight and strive and persevere to the end. Well, next week we'll have the missions come. So we'll continue on in John's first letter in a couple of weeks, Lord.